and he was on a journey for you and me. So this morning, especially in view of our communion observance and remembering the suffering and the sacrifice of our Savior, let's consider the journey of Jesus. And let's begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We read this passage earlier. As our scripture reading, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Jesus was on a journey for us, and this is what he did for us. Jesus became human. He became flesh. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I have four statements this morning about what Jesus became for us. And I believe we will be greatly enriched if we consider what the Word of God has to say. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Here the Apostle John is describing the eternal Word. And as my words are an expression of what's in my mind, so Jesus is the Word. He's the expression of God. He reveals God to us. As the Old Testament says, in the beginning God created, he simply spoke the Word, and there it was. God's Word is powerful. And so Jesus is powerful. And we're told here that this Word, whom we come to find out as we read, is actually referring to Jesus. But this Word is one with the Father. He's co-equal with God. He created all things. There's not anything that was made that was not made through the Word, Jesus. He shines in the darkness. And of course, the world is the world of darkness and sin and error and falsehood and antagonism against God. He was shining in this world, and the world didn't comprehend it, or the world didn't overtake it and snuff out the light. Jesus is invincible. He came as a light to the world. His own people didn't recognize him and receive him. But to those who did, they become children of God. And then we're told in verse 14 something amazing, something dramatic about this eternal Word who was one with the Father and creator of all things, the light to the world, just what the world needs. We're told in this Word, the Word became flesh. He became human. This presumes the preexistence of Jesus. Jesus existed before he took on human form. He existed prior to being born of the Virgin Mary. The Word became flesh, became human, and dwelt among us. That word dwelt actually means pitch a tent. He pitched his tent among us to take up temporary residence among us. For what reason? Notice the next phrase. And we beheld his glory. God wanted us to see something. My question is, what are you looking at? What are you looking at? What are you looking at this time of year? What are you looking at during the season? Ah, the Christmas trees and the lights. All those holiday parties that make you fat. You know, what are you looking at? You know? Probably the big long shopping list. Oh, I've got to get cousin so-and-so something. Aunt so-and-so. And on and on and on the list goes. I mean, how many of you going to get this done? Just do your shopping online. That'll take care of it. What are we looking at? Not that there's anything wrong with these things, but what are we looking at? God wants us to see something. The Word became flesh. The Word became a human being. The Word, this eternal Word who is Jesus, one with the Father, co-equal in glory, having all power, creator of all things, entered into our world by becoming human so that we could see something. It's like God wanted to get right up close, right in our face, when he sent Jesus. But what are we looking at? The text says, and we beheld his glory, that is the glory of the Word, the glory of the Word incarnate, the glory of the Word having become flesh. And this glory was the glory that was appropriate and commensurate as for the person who is the only or the unique one who has come from the Father full of grace and truth. When we look at Jesus, we are looking at unimaginable glory. Glory and splendor like nothing else. Keep your finger here if you want to look at a related passage by the Apostle Paul. Keep your finger in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We are coming back in just a moment. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just a little side journey here to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because here the Apostle Paul says very much the same thing about Jesus showing forth glory, even the glory of God the Father. there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Of course, here the Apostle Paul is speaking about the gospel. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. See, the gospel is all about the glory of Christ. The gospel is all about the gloriousness of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's all about the splendor and the marvelousness, the magnificence of Jesus. And the text says, verse 4, that Jesus is the image of God. Who is the image of God, says the text, should shine on them. Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, he has shone in our innermost beings to give the light of the knowledge of what the glory of God in the face or in the person of Jesus. If we want to see the glory of God, the splendor, the marvelousness, the magnificence, the supremacy of Almighty God, we just need to look at Jesus. And by the way, why does the text says the face of Jesus? Because that's how we identify a person. I don't readily recognize a person by looking at their backside. I can better identify a person, and so can you, by looking at their front side, and especially the face. The face is the tell-all of what person we're looking at. So if we want to see the glory of God, it's going to be shown to us in the person and in the work of Jesus our Savior. Now back to the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld the glory, the splendor, the marvelousness of this Word. And this glory was the glory as of the unique one, the only begotten one of the Father. And then we find these words, full of grace and truth. What's so special, what's so amazing about the glory of Christ and the glory of God the Father? It's that in Jesus we see the fullness, we see a plenitude of God's grace and God's truth. Never before do we see all of the goodness and the mercy and the compassion and the love of God manifested in Jesus. We also see the truth of God in Jesus. By truth, we might think of truthfulness. After all, God promised to send his Messiah, and when God did that, he was being truthful. He was keeping his word. This word truth or truthfulness could also be understood as faithfulness. We see in Jesus the faithfulness of God. God really cares about his creation. He cares about us human beings. He's faithful to oversee and to provide for his human creatures by sending his Son to pay him a visit. The Word became flesh. And we have so much to see. We know so much more about God because Jesus has come. We know so much more about the heart and the passion of God. We know so much more about his love, his faithfulness, his truthfulness, his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, all because Jesus has come and he has become flesh. He has taken upon himself a human form. What are you looking at? We need to see the glory of God. We need to appreciate the glory, the supremacy, the majesty, the greatness of God as never before. And just think about how God great is. That he could come to earth in the person of his Son, show up in a human body. Boy, that shocked us all, didn't it? Whoever would have expected God to do that? Or to show himself in his glory that way? So many people say, well, if I was God, I would do it this way or that way. Well, we're not God. I'm not God, and you're not God. So stop telling God what to do. God did it this way. God is the God of glory. He's also the God of paraglory, or things that seem paradoxical to us. He became flesh for you and for me. He entered our world of humanity. He tasted our humanity. Now, did Jesus come down and just assume a human body so he could come down and pay us a visit and say, hi, I can just be like all you people. I can get down to your level. Look at me. Wow. No. Jesus became human so he could taste of our humanity, so he could have a body that could be nailed to a cross and crucified. That's why he became human. Jesus also became human so there could be a merciful and faithful high priest, so that Jesus could represent us humans to God. Pretty hard for Jesus to represent humans to God if he wasn't also human. Wouldn't be a very good representative, would he? But Jesus became human for lots of reasons, the most of which is the salvation of our souls and being able to secure our eternal salvation and to be able to represent us humans before God the Father forever and ever. The Word became flesh. Consider here the condescension of Jesus. One who had all the splendor, all this glory, all this magnificence, all of these divine prerogatives and privileges, yet he lowered himself. He came down to live among the likes of us. And as the text describes, people who would reject him and mock him and not accept him, people who didn't even know who he was, people who didn't even want to know who he was, Jesus came down to live among the likes of us of all people. What condescension, what love. Let's go to our second consideration this morning. The Word became obedient. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Right after Ephesians comes Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And actually here the Apostle Paul is encouraging or exhorting the church at Philippi as to what kind of an attitude they ought to have. So Jesus and his example should shape our attitude and our outlook and our thinking. This is Philippians chapter 2. I'll read verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind, let this attitude, let this disposition be in you. Let this way of thinking be in you. Let this mindset be in you. Which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, referring to Jesus, who, being in the form of God, being in the office of God, being in the very shape and substance of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. After all, Jesus was equal with God. He didn't have to seize it or grasp it or hang on to it. He was equal with God. Verse 7, but Jesus made himself, he made himself of no reputation. Some translations say Jesus emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a servant, and that word servant is a very strong word. It could also be understood as slave. Taking the form of a slave and coming in what the likeness of men. Notice the Apostle Paul is very careful about his word, very choosy about his words. He says in the likeness of men. That's because there was one area in which Jesus was not exactly like men. He was without sin. He was like men, but without sin. So Jesus came, he took on the form, the very office, the very shape of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men and being found. When he was found in appearance as a man, when he was found in appearance as a human being, notice there again, Paul is very choosy about his words. He says appearance. He was found in the appearance of a man, in the appearance of a human being. What did he do? He humbled himself, he lowered himself, and he became obedient. Obedient. Obedient to the point of death, but not just any death, even the death of the cross, the death of being crucified, the death of being treated like a criminal, like a sinner, like an evil person. And so here again we see the condescension of Jesus. We see in this passage that Jesus, the eternal one, is assuming a human body. He's coming down. And I notice it's interesting that Jesus became a man, and in so becoming human, he took up the role of a slave. So that makes me think that the meaning of our humanity is to be a slave, to be a servant of God. And if we're not functioning as a slave or as a servant of God, we're not fulfilling the very meaning of our existence, the very meaning of us being human. I notice that Jesus humbled himself. Boy, I'm sure Jesus could have had a long conversation with God the Father. Sometimes, you know, it's helpful to use your sanctified imagination. He could have had a long conversation with God the Father. And he could have said, you know, Father, you know, I have all these rights. I have all these rights. I mean, I'm co-equal with you, God the Father. I have all these rights and all these prerogatives that I need to hang on to. But the text says he made himself of no reputation. He willingly assumed the role of a slave. He took on human form. And then even in that condition, even in that status and state, he even went further. He went down further, you might say, in the realm of condescension and lowering himself. He became completely, totally, 100% obedient to the will of God the Father. And he was willing to die, but not just die any death. He was willing to be crucified, nailed to a cruel Roman cross. He did all of that for you and for me. This is the journey of Jesus. Maybe to illustrate this point a little bit, it might be like the president. I suppose the president being elected to high office has all these rights. and all of these privileges. Did you know the president does not have to carry a wallet? Yep. He doesn't have to spend a dime of money while he's in office. Of course, I suppose he might have to give some money to his wife to go shopping over at the mall. But as far as he himself goes, he doesn't have to spend a dime. No matter where he goes, somebody's there to pay for everything. He doesn't have to spend a dime of his own money. That's a pretty nice perk, being president of the United States. Furthermore, he gets to ride in the presidential limousine. Bulletproof, it's probably the safest car in the world. He also gets to ride an Air Force One. I would remind you that that's probably the safest airplane in the world. You see, he has all these rights, all these prerogatives, all these perks. He gets to live in the White House. He can invite whom he wants to the White House. He has all these prerogatives, all these privileges, all of these perks. But what would you think of the president if he decided, oh, I don't need Air Force One. I'll just ride in the common airplane. I'll just fly United or American. What would you think if he just drove around in a Chevrolet and told the Secret Service, just deal with it? What would you think if he just, I'll take off my suit and just wear blue jeans and, you know, t-shirt and see how that goes over with the American people? What I'm trying to say is Jesus had the highest office in the universe. And he was willing to set aside all of his rights and prerogatives. He lowered himself. He came down. He paid us a visit. He humbled and became obedient for us and for our sake. This is the journey of Jesus. This is what he's doing for us. And of course, you might be able to sense where I'm going with this. What are we going to do for him? This is what he's done for us. What are we going to do for him? All right, let's move right along here. Let's go to number three. Jesus became poor. He became poor for us. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here the Apostle Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth to finish taking up that collection you're going to send to the poor saints over in Jerusalem. And he's reminding them to be generous. And so what better example could Paul use about generosity than to point to God's generosity shown to us in Jesus? I mean, after all, God is generous. We will never be more generous than God. We will never be able to outgive God. God has given us the gift of all gifts. In fact, I believe chapter 9 ends up by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, a gift that's too wonderful for words. And that gift, no doubt, is the gift that we have in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're there now in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, notice verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. By the way, this text presupposes the eternal existence of Jesus. He was rich. He became poor. So Jesus existed prior to his becoming poor. And I believe the text means here that when Jesus became poor, it's referring to the incarnation. It's referring to the time when Jesus assumed a human body. He came down. He lived among us. As you know, Jesus was not born in a palace. He was born in a very humble circumstance. Even among the animals, he was placed in a manger. A manger is just a nice polite word for an animal feeding trough. He was not born into a rich family. Mary and Joseph were not wealthy. Joseph was just a humble carpenter. Jesus had no home of his own. He had no piece of real estate that he says, this is my house. I bought it. I own it. I built it. He just lived and slept from this place and that place, wherever he could find a place to stay with his friends and those who accepted him in his ministry. He certainly lived as a very humble person. He left, you might say, the riches of heaven. All the wealth that he had as being co-equal with God the Father and having a life of existence with God the Father. And he became poor to live among the likes of us. Perhaps this is also a commentary about human life and human existence. Maybe we're all really poverty stricken. You know, even the wealthiest of us, you know, even Bill Gates, you know, we're all poverty stricken. I mean, that's who we are as humans. And becoming human, Jesus became poor, so I guess that says that we humans are poor. That tells me I'm needy. I'm terribly, terribly needy, even if I live in a $10 million house, which I don't, by the way. I'm terribly needy because I need God. I need his grace. I need his love. I can't live without God. So I think if we're going to be fair, we need to understand that being human is to be poverty stricken. Unless, of course, we have faith in God and we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, then we're rich. We're rich spiritually. And that's what the text says. Jesus became poor. He did something for us. He did something amazing for us. He did something radical for us. He lowered himself. He became poor. That through his poverty, through Jesus becoming poor, that we might become rich. I don't know how much money you have in the bank account. It's none of my business. Only God knows. But I want to tell you this morning, regardless of how much you have or how little you have, in Christ Jesus, you are rich. Start looking at that richness that you have and stop whining about what you don't have. We're rich. One final passage this morning. It's the last one I want to consider. Number four, Jesus became sin for us. Jesus became human. Jesus became obedient. He became poor. Now, finally, number four this morning, lastly, he became sin. Just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul is discussing his ministry that he has to announce that God is reconciling people to himself through the work of Jesus. God wants to bring people into a relationship of peace and harmony with himself. And so God is reconciling the world to himself through the work of Jesus. Also, I might point out in this passage that God is not being reconciled to us. We're being reconciled to God. We're the ones with the problem, and we're the one that need to be fixed up and reconciled to God, not the other way around. But notice verse 21. If you're there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice verse 21, which is an explanation of this ministry that the Apostle Paul has, this ministry of calling people to be reconciled to God. He says, "For God made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin." Jesus experienced no sin. He committed no sin. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, or to be made sin for us. The last passage we read, Jesus became poor for us. Here, Jesus became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God made Jesus to be treated like a criminal and like a sinner. God put all of the sins of all people of all time on Jesus when Jesus was being crucified. All of the wrath of God against human sin fell on Jesus when he was crucified. And when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus did this for us. He became sin. He didn't just become flesh. He didn't just become obedient. He didn't just become poor. But he also became sin. And when he hung on the cross, it was not for any sin, any crime, any offense that he himself had done. He is sinless, the spotless Lamb of God. But it was for my sins, my crimes, my offenses that I have committed against God. Your offenses, your sins, your crimes that you have committed against God. Boy, isn't God good? He's extraordinarily good. So God made Jesus, who didn't know any sin, to become sin for you and for me. In Christian circles, we have this doctrine of substitution. Jesus was hanging on the cross as my substitute, as your substitute, taking my place, taking your place, and receiving in my stead and in your stead the wrath of God that we deserve on our sins. But the text also says that we might become something. Jesus became something for us. He was made something for us. He was made sin for you and for me so that we could become something other than sinners. So that we've become the righteousness of God in Christ. For the Apostle Paul, the righteousness of God is a gift that God gives us when we believe in Jesus. And so we all stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. God accepts us, not because we are necessarily righteous in our practice, but he accepts us because we believe in Jesus. And Jesus is the righteous one, and we stand before God, accepted in the merits of the beloved one, Jesus, who is absolutely righteous. We have become the righteousness of God in Jesus, because of Jesus. And you know, God is also working in my life and in your life as a Christian to try to make us more righteous so that in our day-to-day experience we're trying to live more righteously. We won't live perfectly righteous lives until Jesus comes and completes the final leg of our transformation. But we not only stand before God and God views us as righteous, but God is also working in and through Jesus to transform us, to make us into a different kind of people, a people who are being transformed into the image of Jesus. Wow, isn't God good? God is great. God is extraordinary. I trust we'll have a new appreciation for Jesus' journey and what he did for us so that we could have a different relationship with God. No longer sinners, no longer under the wrath and the judgment of God, but now part of the family of God, saints, those who have been called into God's eternal kingdom and glory. And we're part of that family of God that is forever living out our lives under his love and grace and mercy and compassion. May God give me, may God give you an overwhelming sense of gratitude for what God has done for us through Jesus and his journey on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that the wonder, the marvel of Jesus becoming human, of this eternal pre-existent one assuming a human body, might shock us once again. And Lord, I pray that we might realize afresh the meaning and the significance of the coming of Jesus. Oh, what glory we behold. What condescension, what lowering, what humility, what example of being a slave of God was seen in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we just might respond with never-ceasing gratitude, that we might be humbled, that we might have a passion to serve you, to love you, to honor you. And Lord, we confess that we so miserably fail. We know that. You know that. But Lord, just keep working on us. Keep transforming us. Lord, you never give up on us. Praise be to God. Help us just to love you more and appreciate you more and more each day. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our final hymn.